Let me ask you to please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and we will be using the same outline we used last week. So if you do not have it with you, there is some more on the back of the auditorium. Help yourself to one of the outlines from last week. We are discussing in Revelation chapter 21 the subject of the new heaven and the new earth. And 2 weeks ago, in our study of the new heaven and the new earth in part one, I shared with you that the chapter was divided into two sections. That the first section was a brand new heaven and earth found in verses 1 through 8. And the second section was a bright new heavenly city, which starts in verse 9 and continues all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. And we learned about the purification of the heaven and the earth, the first heaven and first earth, in verse 1, when John saw in a vision a new creation planned by God. And we learned about the preparation of the new Jerusalem, the new city, in verse 2, where John in his vision saw a celestial city coming down out of heaven prepared by God. And we discussed also, or were discussing at the time, the promises of God from heaven in verses 3 through 8, when John saw a vision of a new community of believers, and he heard promises from God from heaven to both believers and unbelievers when our time ran out last time. Today, we'll continue our study in the new heaven and the new earth, and this will be part two. We will be under the subtitle of the promises of God from heaven and earth, verses 3 through 8, mentioned in your outline from chapter 21. And we began discussing 2 weeks ago four different types of souls that God addressed his promises to from heaven, seen in John's visions. And we left off while discussing the very first soul mentioned in the text between verses 3 and 8, that being the saved soul. We learned 2 weeks ago, and we mentioned that God will remove the tabernacle from the new heaven and the new earth. There will no longer be a need for a physical tabernacle in the new heaven and new earth, because God will personally dwell with his people. His people will dwell with God, and he will be their God, according to verse 3 of our passage of Scripture. Believers in the new heaven and the new earth will see God face to face. And I shared with you, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. And I reminded you that our present relationship with God is by faith. And someday, in the future, in heaven, in the new Jerusalem, our relationship will exist by sight. We will see God in his splendor, in his majesty, in his honor, in his beauty, in his blessedness, and in his glory. For we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. Now, interesting, when we look at the word glory in this passage of Scripture, which is mentioned in verse 11, verse 23, verse 24, and verse 26, it is all the same word in the Greek language. It is the word doxa, and it is a noun which is written both in the objective and the subjective form or manner. When we speak about the objective manner in which it is written, it relates to the glorious conditions of God and the appointed blessings and the promises that he gives to a believer. Parts of his characteristics, his character. For example, God is love, therefore he requires us to love. God is faithful, therefore he requires us to be faithful. God is merciful, so he requires from us mercy. So in the objective form, we see the characteristics of God, his attributes, those things. But it's also written in the subjective form. And in the subjective form, it relates to believers giving God honor, and praise and worship. For he is worthy, it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. For example, like when we sing the doxology, when we partake of the Lord's table. Our eternal purpose in life is to give God the glory for the great things he has done. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 states, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Now, we also discussed last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, that God will remove all the trials and all the tribulations. There will no longer be a period of suffering or pain in the new heaven and the new earth, according to verse 4 of this passage of Scripture. No more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no pain. We will experience divine peace, comfort, serenity in the new heaven and the new earth. The disappearance of death, sorrow, crying, and pain represents a total reversal of the curse that is found in the book of Genesis. The removal of all sin, the removal of all suffering, believers will, anything that we face in this present world while we're here on earth. So we can say, thank God that we are saints, thank God that we are believers, we can look forward to a time and a place where all human anguish and misery will no longer take place in our lives. So the saved soul in verses 3 through 5, the promise of God, verse 3, to remove the tabernacle, the promise of God, verse 4, to remove all tears. Finally, there's one more promise to the saved soul, which is found in verse 5. The promise of God is to remove all the former things of life on earth. That's the third promise. In other words, there will no longer be a remembrance of this present world. It says, "For the former things are passed away." And that is speaking about the first heaven and the first earth in verse 1, or the old heaven and the old earth. And that includes those who are living on earth at the time that it takes place, who prefer sin over righteousness. And it is also talking about those who have lived on earth who chose sin over righteousness while they lived. And the proof of that is found in verse 27 of our text. Look at verse 27 of our text. It says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it," speaking of the city, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Only believers will enter in. So as we continue looking at verse 5 in our passage of Scripture here, we actually see Christ now in verse 5. Christ is working God's promises for a new heaven and a new earth as the Alpha and the Omega, as the beginning and the end. Now, he first claimed that title in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And he is now sitting at the right hand of God on his throne, and he is now giving John information concerning what is going to take place or what is taking place. He says to John in verse 5, "I make all things new." And when you look at that phrase, "I make all things new," the tense of the phrase is present active. So it's taking place. "I am making all things new," Christ is saying to John. It is a verb. It means to form or to construct. It is the same word used in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, where God is said to have made Adam and Eve. And it is written in the sense that it was being made was a new creature, a new creation. But it was out of the rib of Adam. The word new means new in character, means recently made, but not out of nothing. That's not how it means. It means out of something. So Christ is telling John, write these things down. These things are true and faithful, he says in that verse. In other words, believe what I say, they are trustworthy and true. You've heard the expression at times, if God said it, I believe it, because it's true. And that's what we're seeing here in this verse. Now, Christ continues to speak to John in verse 6 of our passage of Scripture, and then he says something a little different. He says, it is done. Well, what he means by that is, it is coming into existence. It is being completed. He is reminding John that everything he has ever done, from the time he was the Alpha to the Omega, from the time he was the beginning, everything he has said, everything he has done, he has accomplished. Nothing that Christ has ever promised or accomplished has ended in failure. That's what he's saying here. All things have had their beginning and their being through him. John 1, verses 1 through 3, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Now also in verse 6 of our text, Christ in his divine majesty reminds John also of God's promise from heaven to a second type of soul. There's four souls that are mentioned here. This second type of soul in our text is called the thirsty soul. When Christ says in verse 6, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. What he is telling John is, I am the source of all spiritual blessing for anyone who is seeking spiritual help. Now think about it for a moment. Living water, in one sense, is actually running water. And we actually see an example of that in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. We see the river of water of life, which is mentioned in verse 1, which flows from the throne of God. That is a literal river that exists in a literal city in eternity to come. There's no doubt about it. But in another sense, it also represents the Holy Spirit, which brings salvation to mankind. For example, like Christ when he was at the Jacob's well with the Samaritan woman. As a matter of fact, turn there with me for a moment. Keep your finger here or put a marker here and turn to John chapter 4 for a moment. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we see beginning in verse 3. Verse 3, that Jesus left Judea and he departs into Galilee. Let's read. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. In other words, getting divine direction. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, which is Shechem, actually, Shechem, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. It's about noon in the heat of the day, you might say. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. Now this is very unusual because rabbis and Jewish people very seldom spoke to Samaritans. So this is an unusual conversation we see taking place here when Jesus says, give me to drink in verse 7. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him. He would have given thee living water. Now, Jesus makes this statement here concerning living water. And the woman comes back and says something to Jesus. She's thinking that he is speaking about physical water coming out of the well. Notice what she says in verse 11. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Now watch carefully what Jesus said. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, speaking about the well. And then he says, right after that, excuse me, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So we do see living water. Some is physical, literal, like coming from the throne of God. But at the same time, it also represents the spiritual, the symbolism that Christ is the living water. In fact, he goes on, he even clarifies that more in John chapter 7. While we're here in John chapter 4, just turn to John chapter 7 for a moment. And then we'll go back to our text. In John chapter 7, we have the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Jesus dramatically interrupts the temple ritual which is taking place by standing up, which is contrary to the rabbi tradition of what's taking place in the ceremony. And he introduces himself as the living water, as the eternal life in this passage of Scripture. Chapter 7, verse 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said? Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, whither ye cannot come. Now he's speaking to his disciples here. Now watch. And in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Like speaking about a man's heart. So when we speak of living water in the Bible, we know it's physical, but it also symbolically represents the spiritual, the eternal life. So when we come to chapter 22 and we look at verse 1, we will be looking at a literal river in eternity, but there's a symbolism there. The symbolism is that it also represents eternal salvation. And by looking at these passages of Scripture, the figure of speech describes both the Lord himself and the Holy Spirit as that living water in a believer's life. So living water is not only physical, that satisfies the physical body, it is also a spiritual gift by the Holy Ghost, which satisfies every person's need for God. It provides salvation, it provides sanctification, and it provides all the satisfaction a person needs in life. Something that you can never get out of physical water, which is on the earth. Remember the story of Ponce de Leon? He went looking for eternal life, the fountain of eternal life. He never found it. Well, of course he never found it, because it's not there. There is no such a thing. So when we speak about eternal life here, and when we speak about the river of water of life, understand this. To an unbeliever, it is come. It is come to Christ, for he will satisfy all your needs. John chapter 7, verse 38 says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And for the believer, it is a call to sanctification. It is a call to come back to me. Come back to the things of Christ. Only the things that he can supply that meets your needs. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Christ thoroughly gives to those who thirst and to those who come the water of life freely. Divine eternal life. Divine satisfaction. Everything we need in this life. The psalmist cried, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 42, verse 2. And then he said, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." Psalm 63, verse 11. Listen, folks, I want to challenge you today to make Psalm 63, verse 1, your special prayer request this week. That you would thirst for God, for that river of water of life that comes to us freely and changes not only our life, but even changes the way we behave once we are saved with Christ. And if nothing better, then understand this. Charles Spurgeon has a tremendous, deeply moving salvation message called "Good News for a Thirsty Soul." And you can go online and digitally look for this sermon. It is sermon 1549 in his digital library, and I encourage you to listen to it this week. So Christ, in verse 6, is reminding the Apostle John that God's promise is for eternal salvation and sanctification for those who have a thirsty soul. But he's also reminding John more than that. Because if you look at verse 7, you'll also see that he is reminding John about God's promise concerning the eternal heritage in which a believer will receive once they are saved. In verse 7, it speaks of the overcomer. The overcomer is the courageous person in verse 7. Not just the person who believes, but the person that has gone through all their trials and gone through all their tribulation and has come to the end, and they have actually conquered and inherited the kingdom of God. That's the context. Believers who, through courage and by the grace of God, overcome the wickedness of this world and the wicked one himself, who is the principality of this world, which is causing so much disruption all around us. So the overcomer here, he is a courageous person. And in the context of which this is written, it actually refers back to Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, where the churches were to overcome specific obstacles and sinful temptations that were placed before them. They were to overcome those things by the grace of God over the wicked one. The scripture teaches us, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, Romans 8, verse 37. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world," 1 John 4, verse 4. "And therefore, because of those things, we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life," Titus 3, 7, "when we overcome the trials and the tribulations that are placed before us." I want you, as I mentioned these trials and tribulations by the early church, to realize that they still apply to the churches today and to you and I as Christians today. The same issues that we need to work on today, tomorrow, and the days to come are the same issues that the early church needed to work on. So I want you to listen carefully. I'm going to read them. And as I read them, I want you to pick one out that you need to be working on. Pick one out that you know that you need to change in your life. Which one do you need to be working on overcoming? The believers in the church at Ephesus, they needed to overcome apathy. In other words, they were robot-like Christians, according to chapter 2, verse 7. The believers in the church at Smyrna, they needed to overcome persecution, chapter 2, verse 11. Maybe you're facing some type of persecution. The believers in the church of Pergamum, they needed to overcome false teaching, chapter 2, verse 17. The church at Thyatira, it needed to overcome sexual immorality, chapter 2, verse 26. Looking, lusting, even living the wrong lifestyle. The church at Sardis, they needed to overcome dead Christianity. In other words, they thought they were saved, but they really were not. The church at Philadelphia, they needed to overcome complacency. They are just going through the routine. And the church at Laodicea, they needed to overcome self-reliance. They thought they could do it themselves without the help or the need of God. Now let me ask you, which one of those do you need to work on? Maybe one, maybe more than one. I know I recognize one that I need to be working on, and I hope you found one too. The truth of the matter is we do not do what's right, not because we can't, but because we won't. In other words, we get discouraged. We decide we're going to quit. We decide we're not going to do what is right. We decide to give up the good fight rather than facing the hardships that we are currently going through and working through those hardships. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Not our good pleasure, his good pleasure. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." So, the saved soul, verses 3 through 5. The thirsty soul, verse 6. The courageous soul, verse 7, the one who will inherit all things in the kingdom of God. And then finally, the fourth soul is found in verse 8. This is the unbeliever. This is the cowardly soul. In other words, verse 8, we see a sharp contrast to the overcomer in verse 7. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So at the very beginning of this verse, in verse 8 here, we see that these unbelievers are fearful. They are actually cowards who refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They are cowardly souls. And it gives us a description in this passage here in verse 8 of what these sinners are. They are fearful. That's those who are afraid of what others think or say about them, Luke chapter 12, verse 9. They are unbelieving. They refuse to accept the truth of salvation or God's word. Mark 16, 6. They are abominable. In other words, they openly sin with unmentionable type of lusts. Romans 1, 26. They are murderers. They kill and they take other people's lives. Galatians 5, 21. They are whoremongers, those who are unrestrained in their lust and sexual sins and desires, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And sorcerers. Sorcerers is drug users. Pharmatheia, where we get the English word pharmacy. They take drugs. They are drug users, and they practice magic and sorcery and witchcraft, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And, of course, idolaters. They worship anything except the true God. They are liars. They do not speak the truth. They lie. They deceive. They are guilty in their speech. And by the way, you can be a liar in silence. By not saying something, you can be a liar. Or they act out their lies either way. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And it makes it clear right here in this passage of Scripture, that these sinners mentioned here and others who don't repent and accept Christ as their personal Savior, they have a place in the second death. They will be cast into the lake of fire forever, and they will burn forever in fire and brimstone. If you remember correctly, you said the first death several weeks ago is the physical death. The second death is the eternal suffering of an unbeliever in the lake of fire. So the unsaved here in verse 8 will be burned in fire and brimstone, lest they refuse to repent of their sins and accept the free gift of salvation that is actually offered to them and received by others in verse 6 of our passage of Scripture. If you have ever read Dante's Inferno, it shows a famous sign appearing above the gates of hell that says this: abandon every hope, all you who enter here. But then as you read the story, it gives you the reason why. Because everyone who passes beneath that sign has absolutely no hope of ever getting out. And that is true. That's why it's so important to reach unsaved relatives and friends or coworkers that we work with. Now, have some saved people been guilty of similar sins or offenses like we mentioned here? Yes, they have. But they've repented of those sins. They've received the grace of God through faith in Christ. They've put off those sins according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Because God doesn't desire anyone to die or go to the lake of fire. He desires that we all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So, if you're here, or if you listen to this tape sermon, if you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, now is the time to ask Him to save you from your sins. Man has a spirit as well as a physical body, and that spirit does not just disappear. It actually goes somewhere. And if you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, you will spend eternity in the new heaven, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem that we are talking about, the new holy city in this passage of Scripture. But if you reject Christ as your personal Savior, as your Lord and Savior, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone. Which one is the best choice? So, the overcomer is the courageous soul. They will inherit all things. They will live in the celestial city in the New Jerusalem. The unbeliever, the cowardly soul, they will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will burn forever in the fire and brimstone. Now, as John sees this vision in verses 1 through 8 of the eternal state and a general description of the city in verse 2, He now is invited, beginning in verse 9, by one of the seven angels who poured out the seven bowl vials, who gave God's divine wrath, to behold the Lamb, the wife, in verse 9. And this is where our chapter comes to a change. This is where we go and now look at the second section of our outline in chapter 21, which describes the bright new heavenly city, which is found in verses 9 through 22. And John views this city right here called the New Jerusalem. And he sees the descent of the city coming down in verses 9 and 10, or its arrival. He sees the description of the New Jerusalem in verses 11 through 27, or its appearance. And later in the next chapter, he will see the delights of the city also. So let's read verses 9 and 10, the descent of this New Jerusalem as it comes down out of heaven. John says in verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now, interesting, the angel offers here to show John the bride, but he actually shows John the city of the bride. Now, I say that because the angel is using here the same exact phraseology he used in Revelation chapter 17 when he described that wicked city Babylon. And what he's trying to do in the phraseology that he's using here is this. He's sharing with John that there's a complete difference now from before I issued my judgment to now after I've issued my judgment or my vial. The difference between Babylon and New Jerusalem, the earthly city and the heavenly city. And since the city itself is not the bride, we know that. The representation here is that the holy city is the residence of all the saints throughout eternity. In other words, it encompasses all the believers who have an intimate relationship with God. It encompasses the physical city itself of New Jerusalem or Mount Zion, according to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 6, and 62, verse 5. And it encompasses Old Testament Israel, the people of God, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32. And it encompasses the church, the New Testament people of God, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And it is a literal and a lovely city created by God. It is a dwelling place for the redeemed of all ages. It is the same place that Christ promised and Christ had in his mind when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you," in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. And responding to the angel's invitation, John is carried away in the spirit into a mountain, but actually not transported physically from where he is on the island. But he's given a vantage point where he can see this entire city coming down, descending out of heaven. And he tries to describe in the next several verses the best way he can how he sees this heavenly city coming down and what it looks like. In fact, in a general sense, he describes it as this: a bridal city, verse 9, a great city, verse 10, a holy city, verse 10, and a glorious city, verse 23, which is coming down out of heaven, according to verse 2 and verse 10 in our passage of Scripture. But in reality, it is really an indescribable city of beauty and brilliance where God lives in infinite perfection that a believer can really not see fully while he's here on earth. He cannot really understand until he arrives into that city. For we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12a. So like the Apostle John, we cannot fully or accurately describe the beauty and the splendor of New Jerusalem from this earth until we obtain all the spiritual knowledge and all the spiritual truth that we need to have. And that will not be until we enter heaven. But as it is written, the eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. So as John now describes the New Jerusalem, seeing its descent from heaven in verses 9 and 10, its arrival, he then tries to give us a description of the new city beginning in verse 11. And he does so by sharing with us three things. The markings on the city in verses 11 through 14, the measurements of the city in verses 15 through 17, and the materials used in verses 18 through 21. So let's read the markings on the city in verse 11 through 14. This is the beginning of his description of the New Jerusalem, and it really carries all the way to the end of the passage. The markings are this: having the glory of God, and by the way, that's our eternal purpose in life, to glorify God, and her light was unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. So he gives us a general description here, and he starts out with the characteristics of the city having the glory of God, the brilliance and light of God. Now, the glory of God is the sum of his infinite perfection and his manifestation. All that he reflects in all that he actually is. Okay? It refers to a fiery, glowing presence of God, which is really the central figure in this city. The glow. The glory of God in this city. That's the central figure. And we learn that according to verse 23 of this passage of Scripture, that actually that central figure also includes the Lamb. Because verse 23 tells us that he is the light thereof also. So we're going to see God in his brilliance and the Lamb of God in his brilliance and in their beauty as we get to this heavenly city. Kind of like, but not quite like, the glimpse of glory that blazed ahead of the nation of Israel when they were fled from the land of Egypt. Remember that? How the light followed them and guided and directed them? But rather, this is a different type of light. This is an unblemished light. And he describes it here in this verse, where we'll stop in a moment, as a jasper stone. Now, if you know anything about stones, you'll know that jasper stones are not clear. They are color. Some are red, some are brown, some are green. But here in the passage of Scripture, John says it is a jasper stone which is actually clear as crystal. So it is brilliant. It is bright. You can see right through it. And in that stone is the glory of God, is the glory of the Son of God. So the city will be like one huge, flawless diamond refracting its brilliance and blazing glory of God. Now we'll stop there. We'll finish next week, and we'll look at chapter 22 next week briefly. And then after next week, our study of Revelation will be over. Now, if you want to know more about the city here, go back to Dr. Jeremiah's book and look at his chapter that describes the holy city. I will describe it a little differently than he will, not too much, but enough that you could read both or listen to one and read the other, and you would get a better understanding of what this city will look like. Let's stop and have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our Lord God, we thank you for the great things that thou hast done. We thank you for the things that you are doing that we do not see, that we do not understand, that we will not understand until we get to heaven and we see you face to face. We thank you first and foremost for our salvation. We ask, Lord God, that you would be working in our life of sanctification, that you would be changing us day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, that you would be making us more like you. We pray that, Lord God, as we finish this Sunday school hour, that you would be with Pastor Beckwith as he brings forth the morning sermon, that you would give him clarity of thought, clarity of mind, and that you would open the heart of your people to receive what he has to say. And we realize and understand that his words come from God, and they are an encouragement to us to make us better Christians. And we thank you for your love because you first loved us. We thank you today that we could love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.